Before we open God's Word this morning, allow me, if you will, to acknowledge that we are approaching perhaps one of the most challenging and relevant subjects of our day. You see, friends, we live in a culture that increasingly views marriage as temporary and lifelong commitment as optional. And yet amid those voices, Jesus calls us to something radically different. And I recognize that this is a deeply personal topic, and in a congregation this size, I know that there are people here who are in marriages that are thriving, others that are walking through a difficult season, though we have those who have bared the scars of a divorce, and even those who carry the regret of the past. But wherever you find yourself today, friends, my prayer is simply this, is that if we come to this passage, we do so with humble hearts. You know, not asking, what do I want Jesus to say? But rather, what does Jesus actually say? You see, our goal this morning is not to condemn anyone or to reopen any old wounds. It's to understand God's design for marriage, right? To honor His Word and to rejoice in the grace that's available to every repentant sinner. And I need you to know that Jesus Christ came to us as one filled with grace and truth. And so one of the things that I greatly admire about Jesus is that He never lowers God's standard, but neither does He withhold God's mercy. You see, in an age of declining sexual morality and disposable marriages, we do not have the luxury of ignoring the Lord's teaching simply because it's unpopular or that it's, you know, contrary to the values of our culture. See, His Word remains just as true and authoritative today as the day He spoke them. You see, in his book, 1985 book, Habits of the Heart, a guy named Robert Bella wrote, and he had some remarkable, insightful observations. I've given you the quote there on the screen. This is what he says. You know, there's a visible tendency in many evangelical circles to thin the biblical language of sin and redemption to an idea of Jesus as the friend who helps us find happiness and self-fulfillment. And you know, sadly, that describes much of American Christianity today. And I'll tell you, TV preaching is rife with it. Instead of seeing Jesus as the Savior who confronts us in our sin and delivers us from it, many view Him primarily as one whose sole purpose is to make us happy or fulfilled. And you see, tragically, that mindset has had devastating consequences on the biblical view of marriage. It leads people to think, if my marriage isn't easy and it isn't making me happy, then surely God doesn't want me to stay in it. Right? He must want me to end this marriage and pursue happiness elsewhere. And as popular as this sentiment is, it's not the message of Scripture. And as we'll discover today, it's certainly not of the teaching of Jesus. So let's just take a look at what He says. Here it is on the screen behind me, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. He says this, "It has been said that anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her a victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, Jesus' message is unmistakable. Those who belong to my Father's kingdom honor their marriage vows. And sadly, that was not the prevailing attitude of his day. You see, instead of upholding God's design for marriage, the Jewish religious leaders had distorted the teaching of Scripture, reducing marriage from a sacred covenant to a disposable contract. Right? And rather than calling people to covenant faithfulness, they created loopholes, and they made divorce easy and marriage cheap. I mean, let's begin here. Number one there on the outlines we provide for you is the contortion. Notice that once again, Jesus begins this section with a familiar phrase. It has been said, or your version may read, you have heard that it was said. And again, he is not, you know, he's not correcting the Old Testament itself. Rather, he's confronting the faulty misinterpretations and traditions of the Jewish religious leaders. I mean, throughout the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying now, Jesus exposes where the scribes and the Pharisees had distorted God's Word and restores it to its true meaning. You see, his purpose was to replace human tradition with the authentic teaching and the intent of the Old Testament Scriptures. And in this instance, the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day had contorted the Old Testament teaching on divorce. particularly in the round of verse circling around Deuteronomy chapter 24, and they twisted it into something contrary to God's heart. The passage states that if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something, here's the word, indecent about her, he may serve her with her certificate of divorce and send her on her way. And you know, as I mentioned last Sunday, the debate regarding the permissibility of divorce is in the first century centered around the meaning of the word indecency. And in the debate, there are two prominent views that arose. There was a conservative school from a rabbi by the name of Shammai. He taught that divorce was to be extremely limited and that it was permissible only in cases of some form of sexual misconduct. In contrast to that, the liberal school of the guy by the name of Rabbi Hillel, he argued that a man could divorce his wife for virtually any reason. If she burnt the meal, if she embarrassed him publicly, or even found another woman more attractive. And you can probably guess which view gained the most traction among the Jewish religious establishment. Right? Hillel's permissive interpretation dominated first century Judaism. In essence, the religious hierarchy turned marriage into a no-fault relationship, meaning you can get out of it for pretty much any reason. Right? And all the guy had to do was to write her a certificate of divorce and he could send her on her way. So no fuss, right? No mas. And so as you can imagine, by the time of Jesus, divorce had become widespread among the Jewish people, even among the Jewish leaders who should have known better and certainly should have taught better. I mean, does any of this sound familiar? I mean, honestly, very little has changed. You know, our culture may use different terminology, but it promotes the same philosophy. Today, we call it things like falling out of love or truly finding myself or doing what's best for me. And you see, marriage is often viewed as temporary. And personal happiness is treated as the highest good. And therefore, divorce is frequently seen as the solution whenever a relationship becomes difficult. And like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, friends, our culture has lowered God's standard to accommodate human desires. And so you see, that's why Jesus' words are just as relevant, and dare I say, as necessary today, as they were 2,000 years ago. And you know, all of this raises a great point, I think, worth pondering. See, Jesus' teaching on divorce did not grow out of a conservative culture. And this is important for us to understand because it's easy for us sometimes, I think, to excuse Jesus' teaching or any teaching in the New Testament for that matter by saying, well, you know, that was a different time. And Jesus and all those other New Testament authors, well, they were simply playing to a conservative Christian audience. But it wasn't. Right? I mean, Jesus spoke into a culture where marriage was disposable and divorce was widespread. And his teaching was not shaped by the culture, rather it confronted it. It always has and always will. So what was the correction? You know, Jesus takes this false teaching and he goes to correct it. So I want us to look at the second part of this brief paragraph here. And again, he's not correcting the Old Testament. Right? Remember, he came not to abolish the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. So he's not correcting the Old Testament scriptures. Rather, he's correcting the false view that the scribes and the Pharisees had presented about the Old Testament's perspective. And look what he has to say in verse 32. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her a victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the exception clause in the verse. Did you catch it? He says, except for sexual immorality. In other words, he acknowledges that sexual unfaithfulness is a legitimate biblical ground for divorce. Right? And in such cases, the innocent spouse is not violating God's command if divorce becomes necessary. However, notice what Jesus is not saying. He's not commanding divorce whenever adultery occurs. He's granting permission, but he's not issuing a requirement. You see, where there is a genuine repentance and forgiveness and a willingness to pursue restoration, reconciliation remains a beautiful demonstration of God's grace. And through prayer and wise biblical counsel and the work of the Holy Spirit, many marriages have been healed. even after, you know, the devastating sin of adultery. However, that said, the exception clause is not Jesus' primary emphasis here. His main point in his teaching here is that the sanctity and the permanence of marriage. The exception simply acknowledges that because we live in a fallen world, there are circumstances where divorce is biblically permitted. Now, to experience, I think, the full impact of Jesus' main point in the text, let me read verse 32 again, but this time let's take the exception clause out of it. This is what he says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, these are hard and convicting words. I mean, in simple terms, Jesus teaches that divorce without biblical grounds is a sin against God's design for marriage and has no place among His people. He says it's basically adultery by another path, and so therefore He despises it all. And it's important to note that this isn't the only time that Jesus talks about divorce and remarriage during His teaching ministry. He addressed it on several occasions, and I've referenced these in your outlines. Matthew chapter 5, which is the verse we're looking at this morning, that's the first recorded time that we have of Him teaching on this. About a year later, he addressed it again in Luke chapter 16, and most extensively in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. So before we really dive into the nuts and the bolts of Matthew 5:32, let's look at Mark chapter 10, where Jesus gives His fullest explanation. You see, there, instead of beginning with divorce, He begins with God's original design for marriage. You see, understanding that God's design provides the proper context for anything and everything He would have to say about divorce. So it's like Jesus is saying, "Listen, guys, my response to your question probably isn't going to make any sense unless you understand my full teaching on the sanctity of marriage." It's basically what He is saying here. So let's look at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 9, and which virtually mirrors Matthew 19, 1 to 12. The two passages are very similar. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1, and it'll be on the screen behind me. "Jesus then left that place. He went into the region of Judea and crossed over the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to Him, which was His custom. He taught them. Pharisees came to Him, and they tested Him by asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" Kind of random, isn't it? Now, Matthew 19:3 states it this way: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Remember, that was the prevailing view of the time. And you see what they're trying to do, don't you? They are not in the least bit interested in Jesus' opinion about divorce and remarriage. You see, they're hoping to put Him on a hot seat by painting Him as out of touch and with the times. They're attempting to, you know, they're attempting to label Him as outdated and too restrictive, making Him unpopular, particularly among the Jewish men. However, Jesus isn't rattled. I love this about Him. Listen to what He says. "Well, what did Moses command you?" In other words, what do the Scriptures teach? That's always a good place to start, friends. He had a knack for that, didn't he? You remember when Satan, in Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking, Satan came to tempt Him. Do you remember all three times Jesus' response to the enemy was, "It is written." Right? "It is written. It is written." You know, the Scriptures are a great place to start. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus is like, true. "But it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law." In other words, because divorce was so rampant, because it was occurring, God had to make some provisions, particularly to protect women, which is what Deuteronomy 24 is really all about. And Jesus replied, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one flesh. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So here's what's going on. When Jesus asks, "What did Moses command you?" the religious leaders ran straight to Deuteronomy chapter 24, which they knew was a hotbed discussion. right? And that there were two different, vastly opinion, different opinions between the rabbis on this. But instead of debating an obscure case law, Jesus takes them back to the beginning, right? He takes them all the way back to God's original design for marriage in Genesis chapter 1, 27, and in chapter 2, verse 24. Why, you ask? Well, it's because Jesus knew something that they were missing. Before we can understand divorce, we must first understand marriage. You see, Jesus reminds us that marriage is not a human invention or a social construct, but rather it belongs to God. He established it at creation, and He alone has the authority to define it. You see, the truth is just as important today as it was then. You see, our culture is bent on, right, it insists on that marriage can be redefined, right, to fit these changing values of our culture, whether by making, divorce a matter of personal preference or by redefining marriage itself to include same-sex relationships. But Jesus takes us all the way back to the beginning, and He reminds us that God's design has never changed and that marriage is His institution. And it's created for one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant. And therefore, our responsibility is not to redefine God's design, but to humbly submit to it. Amen? Now, he continues in verses 7 and 8 to explain, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one. Now, the phrase he uses here, one flesh, is a direct quote from Genesis 2:24, and it's describing a union that is both profound and permanent. You see, marriage is far more than a legal contract that can be canceled at will. Rather, it's a covenant in which God joins a husband and a wife in a new and separable relationship. Right? What was once two people becomes one flesh. And therefore, God's design for marriage is that this union never be divided, right? Ever. And then notice the second statement in verse 8, "So they are no longer two, but one." Now, unlike the previous phrase, these words are not a quotation from Genesis. What we're getting here is basically Jesus' own explanation of what the Genesis passage means. And his point is that marriage is so deeply unites a husband and a wife, emotionally, spiritually, physically, and relationally, that they're no longer viewed as two independent lives, but rather they're one. And their lives become so intertwined that what affects one inevitably affects the other. And you see, in God's eyes, they're no longer simply two people living side by side, but rather they're one flesh that has been joined together by God Himself. Which then precipitates what He says next in verse 9, which this is as, application, if you will. He says, "Therefore," right, "what God has joined together, let no one separate." You see, the Greek word translated joined together is a neat word. It's actually a farming term, and it means yoked together. And it's this beautiful picture of a husband and a wife working together side by side, sharing the labors of life. However, it also means that God created marriage to permanently join a man and a woman together in an inseparable relationship. You see, the big idea is this: God is personally involved in every legitimate marriage between one man and one woman. You see, marriage is far more than a civil agreement or a legal contract. It's a divine union. And Jesus says, "Hey, what God has joined together, let no one separate." You see, in other words, when a man and a woman enter a marriage covenant, God Himself joins them together. And because God is the one who unites them, no human decision should casually or selfishly tear it apart. Right? I mean, from the beginning, God's design has been for marriage to be a lifelong covenant, to have and to hold, right? From this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and it's intended to endure until death. Now, with this in mind, I thought we'd do a little exercise today. Okay, if you're here this morning, and you've been married more than 50 years, would you stand? Where are couples that have been married over 50 years? Yes. Amen? Yeah, why? Wow. Now, remain standing. Keep standing. Okay, now here's the thing, what I want you to do. Now, for all you couples that are standing, if your marriage has been continually smooth sailing, right? And it's been all better and no worse, all riches with no financial struggles, all health and no sickness, I want you to take a seat. It's awesome, isn't it? It's awesome. Amen? Right. I just want to thank you, right, for honoring God and His Word and honoring your marriage vows. Most importantly, I want to thank you for the example that you set for the following generation. You young couples that are sitting here today, you need to be looking around, right? Because these are the folks you need to have over for dinner. Right? These are the folks you need to have in your journey group, because I'll tell you something, friends, they can teach you a thing or two about marriage. Right? They can teach you a little bit about getting through the thick and the thin. Amen? So thank you so much for your covenant. Amen? You can have a seat. Clearly, initiating an unbiblical divorce is a sin. I mean, it is what it is. God forbids it. In fact, He states bluntly in Malachi chapter 2 that He hates everything about it. And I think this underscores its seriousness. And Jesus clarifies this by outlining the consequences of it in Matthew chapter 5. Now Matthew 5 will make more sense. So let's look at the consequences. Here they are. It'll be on the screen behind me, verse 32. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her a victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." I want you to see what Jesus teaches here. You see, He highlights the seriousness of unbiblical divorce by depicting three consequences. Letter A, when a woman is divorced without biblical grounds and then remarries, she commits adultery. This is harsh, I know, and it seems unfair. However, Jesus teaches that if a husband divorces his wife without biblical grounds and she subsequently remarries, that second marriage constitutes adultery. I mean, notice again, it's what it says in verse 32, the first part, "But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her a victim of adultery." You see, here Jesus indicates that the wife is collateral damage of the husband's sin. You see, this is why Jesus says the husband who initiated the unbiblical divorce makes her a victim of adultery. Right? He bears responsibility for putting her in that position. And in the first century, a divorced woman had few means of support. And while some returned to their families, many remarried out of a necessity. But, Jesus says, if the original divorce lacked biblical grounds, He says that remarriage became adultery. You know? Though she was sinned against, she now shares moral culpability by entering a marriage that God did not recognize as biblically legitimate. The second consequence is this letter B, a man who marries a woman divorced without biblical grounds also commits adultery. He says it in verse 32 again, anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so you see, here Jesus is referring to a woman who has been divorced without biblical grounds. If a man marries someone whose previous marriage was ended in violation of God's design, he's saying he too shares in the moral guilt of adultery. Now it's important to note that Jesus is not saying that this applies to every divorced woman. Remember the exception clause, right, in which He acknowledged biblical exceptions for divorce. In those cases, this statement would not apply. Now, there's also a final consequence, and it's found in Matthew chapter 19, and that's letter C there. A man who initiates an unbiblical divorce and then remarries, he also commits adultery. Matthew 19:9 says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." You see, Jesus has already established that divorce without biblical grounds is itself sin. And here He adds that remarriage after such a divorce brings further moral guilt. You see, here's the thing. A person may legally end one marriage and legally enter another, but legality does not determine morality. Right? And just know that in God's economy, morality trumps legality every day, twice on Sunday. Right? And Jesus says that remarriage following an unbiblical divorce constitutes adultery because the original marriage covenant was never biblically dissolved. In other words, the person who divorces and remarries without biblical grounds bears the same moral guilt before God as someone who was unfaithful within the marriage. And just know that this woman, that this principle applies equally to both the husband and the wives. You see, although Matthew speaks of just the husband because that was the Jewish culture of the day, Mark makes it clear that Jesus' teaching applies to either spouse, right, who initiates the unbiblical divorce. So to summarize, when a divorce takes place without biblical grounds, everyone who participates in a subsequent marriage, remarriage, shares the moral responsibility. Right? The spouse who initiated the unbiblical divorce, the spouse who remarries after that divorce, and anyone who marries either of them. He's saying it's committing adultery according to Jesus' teaching. Now I realize, you know, that this is a very hard teaching. Right? And admittedly, you know, to say these things in a culture where divorce is so permissible, it's tough. However, this is what Jesus taught. Right? And I really know no way around it. And I think the question that's lingering in our minds is why? You know, why was God so hard on divorce? Why did he so hate divorce, as he says in Malachi chapter 2? Well, allow me to attempt to clarify this. So here's the clarification. I think the primary reason that God so hates divorce is that it's a violation of his own character. Now, I need you to hear me in this. You see, our God is a covenant-keeping God. Throughout Scripture, he reveals himself as abounding in this beautiful Hebrew word. It's loving kindness. In other words, his unfailing covenantal love. He never breaks his promises. He never abandons his people. When God says, "I will," he always does. Now, if you're in Christ, God has entered into a new covenant with you, right? And he has promised to be your God and you his child. His faithfulness does not depend on your circumstances or his changing emotions. Rather, he remains faithful because of that. That is who he is. And see, that's why marriage matters so much. You see, when we enter a marriage covenant, we're called to reflect the covenant faithfulness of God himself. And so when we break that covenant without biblical grounds, we do more than simply sin against our spouse and our kids, but rather we misrepresent our God. Right? We tell a watching world that promises are disposable, right? That commitments are conditional, and that covenant love has limits. But that's not our God. Right? He's faithful, keeps every promise. And as his people, we're called to reflect that same covenant faithfulness in our marriages. So the conclusion, number 5, don't miss Jesus' point. Throughout Matthew chapter 5, he has shown that sin is more than outward actions. Rather, it begins in the heart. Just as sinful anger violates the 6th commandment, lust, he says, violates the 7th, and so does divorce without biblical grounds. It's not merely a legal matter, but rather it's a moral issue for which every person will one day give an account before God. And I'll tell you, Scripture is equally clear about the seriousness of adultery. I mean, Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, that adulterers will never inherit the kingdom of God. But he immediately adds these glorious words in verse 11. He says, you know, some of you were once like that, but, and I'm so glad he says this, but you were washed, right? You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, friends, that's the hope of the gospel, right? No matter your past, forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. You know, perhaps you have an unbiblical divorce in your past. If so, don't hide from it. Rather, bring it to Jesus. Confess it. Right? Receive His forgiveness and rest in His grace. And we're told in 1 John 1:9 that as Christians, if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Now you may be thinking, Doug, does that include that heinous act that I committed that led to my divorce? It absolutely does. Right? The operative phrase here is all unrighteousness. However, you must remember that grace is neither cheap nor is it easy. Right? But that it cost our Savior everything. Right? And if you are now remarried, you know, just say thank God for His mercy. Right? Bask in His grace and commit yourself to faithfully love and honor the spouse that He has entrusted to you today. And finally, if you're married, I say renew your commitment before God. Refuse to let the word divorce become a weapon in your home. Right? Instead, determine by God's grace that your marriage will reflect the faithfulness of the God who never breaks His promises. You see, in a culture where marriage is often treated as disposable, let your marriage proclaim that unwavering covenant love of Jesus Christ. And as we close, let me just take you back where we began. We live in a culture that views marriage as temporary, right? Personal happiness is king, and lifelong commitment is optional. But today we've been reminded that the question is not, what does our culture say? But rather, what does Christ say? And you see, Jesus calls us to a higher standard, not because He wants to burden us, but because His design is always good and always reflects the faithful character of God. You see, He calls us to honor the marriage covenant because He Himself is a covenant-keeping Savior. And perhaps today the Holy Spirit has encouraged you to strengthen your commitment to your spouse. I mean, perhaps He has convicted you about attitudes or actions that need to change. Or maybe this message has reopened painful memories from the past. Friends, whatever your story, don't leave here simply looking at God's standard. Look also at His grace. You see, the same Savior who calls us to holiness offers forgiveness to the repentant, healing to the broken, and strength to walk in obedience. And all God's children said, Amen. Father, just thank You for being a covenant God. Lord, thank You so much for Your just incredible loving kindness that you pour out on us. God, we're grateful that Your love is never conditional, but that, Father, it's just a reflection of Your character, which is love. And God, I just thank You so much for Your word, the truth that it lays out before us. Today, God, we've had a hard teaching, and the words from Your heart through Your Son Jesus are convicting. God, they're incredibly countercultural. And so, Father, instead of trying to just, to ignore that or to discount that, God, my prayer is for repentance. God, we just simply pray that, Lord, we would again, put the same level of value on marriage that You did from the very beginning. And, Father, I pray for the marriages in our church. God, for those that are flourishing, I say amen. Father, but may we always remember that there's an enemy out there wandering around and he's seeking those whom he may devour. And so, Father, I pray for a hedge of protection around the marriages in this place. Father, I pray for anyone who maybe this has been a convicting message and maybe it's opened some previous wounds. God, I pray for Your healing. God, I pray for humility, that God, we would fight the urge to lay blame, but Father, just to claim it what it is. Father, that it was a sin in Your sight. And Father, You've promised us that when we repent of that and when we humble ourselves and seek Your grace and Your forgiveness, that God, you offer that. And so, Father, I pray for healing in our marriages. And again, I thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus, who makes all this possible. And it's in His name I pray. Amen.